Today's reading from God's Word comes from Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 15. And if you are using the Pew Bible, it is on page 1362. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Let's pray. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. Amen.
Well, there's an old preacher story floating around the seminary when I was there about a seminary student who had successfully navigated his time at seminary and received a call and gone through all the necessary examinations, taken a call to his church and took his preaching very seriously as he ought. But you know, preaching is a demanding act. It takes a lot out of the preacher. And so it often leaves them feeling insecure and exhausted and that sort of thing. Young man was no different. And after one of his early sermons that he preached, he was preaching his heart out. He felt particularly weak after the sermon, and he was hoping that he might get some encouragement from someone in the congregation. As they were leaving and as the people are filing out, one old lady in the congregation shook the pastor's hand, and she said, "Thank you very much, Pastor. That was a good sermon." And of course, the young man was pleased to receive this encouragement, but he also didn't want to come across as not being humble. So he just said, "Well, of course, thank you very much. But you know, it wasn't me, it was the Lord." To which the lady replied, "Good heavens, it wasn't that good." Now, obviously, Luke thinks that this is a worthy message as he goes into great detail of Stephen's words, how he responds to what we heard in our passage this morning in chapter 7. And if you don't have your Bibles open, I want to encourage you to open them back up, because actually, we're looking at chapter 7 today. We heard chapter 6 to provide us some context of what's leading in to the longest speech, sermon, defense, whatever we want to call it, in the book of Acts as Stephen answers the charges that have been brought against him. So I wanted that section in chapter 6 read because it provides some really helpful context. Because in many respects, the circumstances that in which Stephen is speaking are very unusual. It's not like, it's not the normal circumstances in which we hear a sermon today, is it? Stephen is not a visiting preacher doing pulpit supply at a Reformed church in mid-Michigan. Right? In chapter 6, as we heard, Stephen is a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. He's chosen by others to help kind of sort out some administrative problems that have been going on in the church. If you remember, there's a dispute between the Greek-speaking Jews, the Hellenistic Jews, the Greek-speaking Christians and the Jewish Christians, right? There's some widows are being overlooked, some are not, and so this has got to get sorted out. Stephen gets chosen to do this. He's a Greek-speaking Jew and a man full of God's grace and power, and he does wonders and signs, Scripture says, among the people, and he's a man of persuasive speech. He's a man of persuasive speech. So much so that as he speaks to the Jews in the synagogue of the freedmen, we're told, and he's arguing with them in chapter 6, verse 10, they couldn't stand up to his wisdom or the spirit by which he speaks. So what do? When they can't engage, when they can't keep up with the argument, when they can't answer back, they do the same thing that they did with Jesus. They produce false witnesses. They accuse him. They slander him. They misrepresent what he says. Not that different from today, is it? How often do you hear, anytime you want to throw forth a legitimate argument and they can't answer it, so what do? You're racist, right? You're whatever. They just start name-calling, ad hominem attacks. Same thing here. They bring him up before Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin, to answer the charges against him. And so really what we have, rather than a sermon here from Stephen, is what we have is a courtroom defense. It's, in fact, one of the great courtroom dramas of the New Testament, where we have this gentle, intelligent, spiritual man facing a charge of blasphemy on trial for opposing Moses and his customs and for opposing God and his temple, or so it is alleged. And while it might feel like, if you were to take the time to read through all this, I want to encourage you to do that this next week, to read all of chapter 7. It might feel a bit like a rambling history lesson. It is, in fact, a very subtle and powerful defense of the gospel. And it's also a defining and painful moment in the history of the relationship between Christianity and Judaism. Right? Because it's about the difference between Judaism's approach on the one hand to God and Christianity's approach. You may remember back in the Gospels in Mark chapter 2, Jesus speaks of not pouring new wine into old wineskins because the old wineskins will burst, right? New wineskins are needed for this new faith. There's no point in talking about a new covenant if the old covenant is still satisfactory. And Stephen gets this. He knows Christianity can't be contained or confined within Jerusalem, or within Judaism, or within a temple. He knows it's literally and metaphorically moving beyond Jerusalem, beyond the temple. And Stephen's argument is that this has always been God's plan. That while Jesus comes not to contradict God's word, he is instead its logical conclusion, its ultimate fulfillment, its wonderful extension. It all leads to him, and yet he can't be contained within it any more than the old wineskin can contain new wine without bursting. And so now in chapter 7, verse 1, the high priest gives him the chance to defend himself, asking the question, are these charges against you true? And Stephen does kind of a strange thing. For the next 50 or so verses in our text, he gives us the first inspired commentary on the Old Testament by a New Testament Christian. He tells a story. A 2,000-year-old story, Israel's story, his story in part, summarized by four great epochs, however you pronounce that word, which are dominated by four major characters. Of course, we don't have time to unpack all the details of this. Again, I hope you'll read it at some point over the next few days, but just a bird's eye view from 14,000 feet, verses 2 through 8, he begins with Abraham and the patriarchs. Then in verses 9 through 19, he moves to Joseph in the Egyptian exile. Then in verses 20 through 44, he looks at Moses and the Exodus. And then finally, 45 to 50, there's the reference to David and Solomon, the building of the temple. And finally, he concludes with a devastating application to those that are listening to him, throwing it all into focus with verse 51. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts. I mean, he's really taking the gloves off here. He's accusing them about the worst thing that he can accuse them of. But notice, look at what he does here. In verse 2, he starts with respect. He calls them brothers and fathers. There's a sense of solidarity. But by verse 52, he says, you're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers didn't persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of those of the righteous one. And now you've betrayed and killed him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. So this is heavy stuff. But what is Stephen's defense here? On one level, it's not really much of a defense at all. I mean, it's almost as if Stephen is saying, whatever blasphemy I might be guilty of, the real blasphemy is you guys. It's to reject Jesus Christ. It's not much of a defense, but it is Stephen's point. That ultimate blasphemy against God is to reject or sideline or marginalize Jesus. And this is true whether you're a first century Jew or a 21st century Michigander. The issue is the same. Stephen's been charged with speaking against Moses and the law and against God and his temple, and his defense is that history proves the opposite. In fact, he argues that it's Israel as a people, wonderfully blessed, wonderfully privileged. It's Israel as a people who have resisted and are resisting the Holy Spirit. They are and have been against the prophets and the Holy Spirit who spoke through them about the Messiah, and those prophets predicted the very coming of the Messiah, and now the Jewish High Court is guilty of, they've recently been complicit in the death of Jesus Christ, God's own Son. So it's they who ought to be on trial. And of course, this leads to an extreme response, doesn't it, on their part? Now, I've been preaching for a while, and I've heard a lot of responses that might make you raise your eyebrows, but none like this. I mean, I remember one family at a church where I did an internship who really watched the clock religiously. And if the sermon went 1 minute over 20 minutes, not kidding, and if the service went 1 minute over an hour, believe me, the times that I preached, I would hear about it as they're shaking my hand and they're going back, because that was just against all the rules. Sermons 20 minutes, service hour, period. That's how it was. That's kind of an extreme response, but it's nothing compared to what Stephen goes through here, right? Verse 54, look at it. They go mad. They're furious, gnashing their teeth in the face. So Stephen is standing in front of a body of leaders who have the ability, the authority to have him stoned to death, and trying to give this defense. And what do? Do they answer his objections? No, they cover their ears saying, we're not going to listen to this, right? The only way they engage Stephen is to actually stone him to death. And yet Stephen shows incredible courage in the face of martyrdom, as he very seriously and solemnly reveals national sin on the part of the Jews. And he takes his defense from their very own scriptures, from the Old Testament. He argues carefully that Israel's going wrong in a number of important ways, and it's, of course, supremely wrong regarding Jesus Christ. Let me suggest three ways in which Israel is going wrong here. First, they're forgetting God's patient purpose. They're forgetting God's patient purpose. All through chapter 7, if you take the time to read it, all through this whole historical survey, and there's not time to get into every detail, but all through there's an unmistakable sense that God is at work. Stephen knows this. The biblical history makes this clear. No one, nothing can stop or frustrate God's purposes, even when it appears completely to the contrary, right? I mean, so verse 6, there's a 400 odd year pause as God's promises delay. They have to be wondering what's going on. Is God really on his throne? And yet the picture that scriptures show us and that Stephen reminds us of is that God is at work patiently. God calls Abraham. He takes the initiative. It still looks like God is stalling. Why has God forgotten? He calls Abraham, but not just Abraham. God also protects Joseph, verse 9. He's with him. And all through the Joseph story, we see these terrible circumstances that might make one question, where is God in all of this? And yet God's patient purposes are being worked out. God actively overcoming the resistance of his divine will to bring good out of the situation. Then God commissions Moses to lead the nation for decades, and he protects him from childhood on and takes them through these 40-year periods. As Stephen sketches them out each 40-year period, so the God of providence is shot through this marvelous text. This amazing story, working, always shaping, always planning as the centuries roll on, God relentlessly works out and accomplishes his purposes. And it's a long time before they're going to be ready for Bethlehem and the birth of Jesus, but this is also in God's good plan. If only they have the eyes to see it, if only we have the eyes to see it. And this is what Stephen takes head on. He confronts them with telling them the extraordinary patience and love and graciousness of God that has gotten them to the point of sending Jesus to them, the same Jesus that they've rejected. As it says in Exodus 34, God is abounding in steadfast love. So the question is this history surely poses to them as well as to us is, why is God so patient? And what about when we're tempted to think, where is God in all this mess that we're living in? Right? This is a reminder for us of God's providence, especially when it seems like he is delaying. And friends, I mean, the world that we're living in is getting crazier and crazier, isn't it? Sometimes it's hard to see his hand at work in all these things, but we can trust his word. He is faithful. He always will. He is working out his purposes, and he will accomplish them. Thanks be to God. So that's the first way. The first thing they've gotten wrong. They're forgetting God's patient purposes. Secondly, they've rejected their God-sent deliverers. They're rejecting their God-sent deliverers. It's another key theme of this passage. It's as if Stephen is saying, your rejection of Jesus is nothing new. It's not the first person you've rejected, right? Been there, done that. Two of their heroes, Joseph and Moses, who he's talked about, who he talks about in this text, had the same exact experience. Both were rejected first time and were accepted the second time. Remember, Joseph's brothers hate him. They beat him up, steal his cloak, sell him into slavery. Yet, years later, he becomes their deliverer, verse 13, on the second visit. In the same way, Moses first tries to deliver justice to his people, break up a fight, and what happens? He gets rebuked. Who made you the boss of us? Right? He has to flee for his life to the land of Midian, so they reject their deliverer again, just like they did with Joseph. They did it with Moses, and they do it again with Jesus. And Stephen says this, but again, God's amazing mercy and patience are at work in this story. And in verse 34, we hear God's compassionate words. I have seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now, come, I will send you back to Egypt. And verse 35 hardly needs to be underlined, and yet Stephen does underline it. This is the same Moses that they rejected. This time, verse 36, the rejected deliverer saves the people. But it's short-lived, isn't it? Because by verse 39, we're right back to square one. They reject him. Their hearts turn back to Egypt. What is it about Israel? What is it about us? What is it about human beings that make us so want to reject the messengers that God sends? Or to so want to adopt that slogan, what have you done for me lately? Right? God shows himself true and faithful again and again and again and again and again and again, God's people throughout history, whether they say it consciously or not, communicate, what have you done for me lately? And of course, ultimately, his supreme messenger, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? To reject him, that's what they do. And it's a part of the human condition, I'm convinced. But I mean, here, Stephen's theme is Israel's rejection. And of course, it happens in every culture, in every time, in every country, in every place. Stephen is surely underlining the utter serious consequences in history and eternity for rejecting God's messengers and supremely for rejecting his son, Jesus Christ. Third, they had created a God they can control. They created a God that they can control. Now, I don't know if you know the story of the little boy who was chatting with his mom. Sunday school, they were talking about God's incommunicable attributes. Does anybody know what God's incommunicable attributes are? I'm going to look at the front row, maybe. Or anybody know one of them? Yeah. His transcendence. Okay. And even more, think of the omnis. Remember the omnis? Omnipresent. Omniscient, omnipotent, right? So he'd been talking about God's incommunicable attributes, the things that he has and he has alone. He's all powerful. He's everywhere, right? He knows all things. And this mom had been working with her son to learn these things about who God is as he's revealed in Scripture. And the boy was trying to wrap his head around God's omnipresence. And so as he's sitting down to a snack of milk and cookies, he says, well, Mom, you're saying that God is everywhere? And she's like, well, yes, God is everywhere. Well, so you're saying he's in this house? And she says, yes, he's in this house. And he said, well, so you're saying he's in this room? Yes, he's in this room, son. He's everywhere. And he says, so is he in this glass of milk? And she doesn't want to be disrespectful or sacrilegious or anything, but she's trying to kind of help him understand. So she reluctantly says, well, yes, God is even in that glass of milk. To which this boy replied, got him. Put his hand over the top of the cup. I got him. Right? And it's a silly thing, and yet, isn't it true that we want to have a God that we can control, that we can manage, that's like us, or that likes us, that does approves of everything that we would want to say or do, right? It's so human, isn't it? We want a God that we can control, a God that we can keep in a box, a God of our own making, a God placed in our city, one that we're comfortable with on our terms, who reacts in a predictable way to the things that we say and do and the things that we think he wants to hear. Now, sometimes the box that we place him in is an intellectual one so that we can fully explain him and live comfortably, picturing him as some sort of benevolent old man in the sky who, you know, just lets us sit on his lap and gives us whatever we want, forgives everyone in the end. Sometimes we put him in a denominational box, right? Where we localize him to where we are so that he's our particular kind of Christian and exclude him from everyone who isn't one of us. Sometimes we put him in a theological box. And if it's a liberal theological box, we often make him a God without judgment and without wrath, completely contrary to how he's described in Scripture. And if it's a conservative reform box, as we've heard the last couple of weeks from Pastor Brett, Christians make him a God of redemption, of salvation, of course, that's good, but not always of creation as well, right? Rightly, we focus on the cross and God as our Redeemer, but Scripture asks us to enlarge our minds, to remember God as our Creator who richly gives us all things to enjoy and who is sovereign over every sphere of life. Not to compartmentalize, not to say, oh yeah, church here, this is the only place we're allowed to speak, but the arts, education, business, all that sort of thing. No, that's the worldly stuff. Natural law only, right? I mean, actually, the Puritans, there's been a time throughout history where the Puritans would actually kind of say, we don't want anything to do with any of that stuff. We have no voice in that realm. And of course, that's been picked up again with the R2K, the Radical Two Kingdoms movement, to certainly say, we don't have a voice out there. It's actually what the Pharisees did. But we do that at our peril, friends, as we've heard. And Stephen challenges the idea that God can be contained to just Judaism, contained to just their temple, contained to just the law that they have. God's too big to be contained in a temple made by human hands. It's the point that Stephen makes. So he reminds them that Abraham was called by grace and responds through faith. Where was Abraham when he was called? Was he in the temple? No, there wasn't even a temple. He wasn't in Jerusalem. Most likely he was in Iraq. Verse 2, look at it. It says Mesopotamia, an alien and idolatrous culture, hundreds of miles from Palestine in the Promised Land. There was no temple there, and yet Abraham is saved. Is he saved because he gets circumcised and follows the law? No. That all comes after, right? It comes later. He's saved by grace through faith, and then he receives the mark of circumcision, and then he starts learning of God, what God desires for his life. To keep the law and worship where God would want him to worship. And it's not just Abraham, it's Joseph. Where's Joseph when God speaks to him? Not in the Promised Land. No, he's in Egypt. What about Moses? Where's he? Is he in Jerusalem? Is he in the temple? Nope. No, he's on a mountain in the Sinai Desert. None of them are in Jerusalem. None of them are in the temple. There wasn't even a temple. There was a tabernacle. Isaiah makes the same point about the temple. Do you see verse 49 and 50? Stephen reminds them, heaven is his throne. The earth is his footstool. What kind of house would you build for me, says the Lord? The Most High does not live in houses made by men. You see, Stephen's accusers say he's wrong about the temple, he's wrong about the law, and Stephen says, no, sorry, you're the ones that have it wrong. They were mistaking, as we so often do, the visual symbols for spiritual realities. The visual symbols of the law and the temple and the structure of sacrifice were never meant to be the full story. They're a picture of the reality that is to come in Jesus Christ. And the tragedy is that Israel has yet again come to get their fulfillment from what Stephen refers to as the honor of what their hands have made. Do you see it? They want a kind of God that can, and a kind of worship in which they can demonstrate their own power and their own righteousness and their own morality and their own zeal. And the temple's become a symbol of this, contrary to everything in God's intention. It's become a permanent symbol of all they can achieve, and their worship has become a subtle form of self-worship. It's all very religious. All the right language, all the right noises, becoming ultimately, verse 51, stiff, unsubmissive, self-exalting necks and uncircumcised hearts. Now you know, and I know, that when Jesus says in Mark 14 that he will destroy the temple and build another in 3 days, he's talking about himself. That's what matters now. And when Jesus comes and does, he destroys for all time that sort of religion. Nothing's ever the same again. And Stephen has the unenviable task of standing before the leaders of his time and telling them this is what's happening. That in rejecting Christ in honor of the traditional temple, they're clinging to a system that is obsolete and will eventually pass away. The lambs of 1,000 Passovers from now on have been overtaken by the one singular sacrifice of the Lamb of God himself. Of course, you know what happens. You know how hard it is for first century Judaism to hear this, and you know how hard it is for some of us to hear this. Right? They murder him for saying it. Such is their hatred for this message of grace. Well, there's a lot more that we could say about this passage, but we don't have time. Here are these are just the three themes that struck me as I was studying this passage. First, they forget God's patient purpose. Second, they reject God, their God-sent deliverers. And thirdly, they've created a God that they can control. And you know, and I know, that when it comes to God's word, it's not just an issue for first century Jews. Because God's patient purposes continue. And people, good people, nice people, thoughtful people, people who ought to know better, still, in Stephen's words, resist the Holy Spirit and reject the righteous one. And of course, Stephen here is talking about Jesus. They try to work their way to heaven. They want to be good enough to earn it. They want to engage in religious patterns of behavior which ultimately count for nothing. And maybe that might be true of some of us here this morning. Like Abraham, God is calling us to step out in trusting faith, to say yes to God in Jesus Christ, to follow God's law as an act of thanksgiving for what he has done for us first. Not as a way of earning God's favor. For the Jews of Stephen's day, and for many Christians in our day, this can easily get lost. As Judaism develops, they confuse physical descent with real spiritual experience. John the Baptist warns them about it. Jesus warns them about it. And Stephen here weaves it all through his defense, telling them, you've grown blind to the simple faith of Abraham. Faith based on grace in response to a God who saves. They've moved away from that faith, and they've cluttered everything with man-made traditions that make salvation more about lineage and good works and not about faith. Now, of course, it's easy for us to read this and go, Jews bad. Bad Jews, right? And yet, the question here for us is, are there any ways in which we are tempted to act in the same way? Are there any ways in which we're guilty of cluttering things with man-made traditions which make salvation more about lineage and good works? Are there any ways in which we get so focused on religious externals that we miss the spiritual realities? We find it hard to believe, don't we? That it's just enough to relate to God, to believe him and trust him in Jesus Christ? Now, don't get me wrong. I don't want anybody to walk out of here and say, oh, that pastor preaching this morning, he's antinomian. He's against the law. No. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying the law is unimportant. No, the Pharisees thought the law was important, of course. So important that they didn't even want to get anywhere close to violating God's law. So what did they do? If this is God's law, this line in the sand right here, they created all kinds of extra rules and things to do to keep them from even getting close to that line over there. right? And they started turning to all of these things that they could do, and they looked at those things as their righteousness instead of God as their righteousness in Jesus Christ, right? Instead of looking at the law as something to be cherished and loved and followed as an act of gracious gratitude. And to Stephen, this is enormously important, isn't it? He dies for the difference between Judaism's approach to God and Christianity's approach to God. And normally, I mean, I don't know about you, but I just don't think that many people allow themselves to be martyred except for truths and principles that they hold to be more important than life itself. Now, friends, the time is coming. I mean, I don't want to be the bearer of bad tidings, but the time is coming when God's people are going to be called to have the courage of Stephen to stand up in the face. Listen, you all heard the president's address this last week where he labeled half the country dangerous threats, violent extremists. Friends, more than one political commentator has labeled that kind of talk, that speech, as pre-genocidal. I mean, that's the kind of talk that says, round them up and get rid of them. It's kind of frightening. But thanks be to God, he sends his Holy Spirit to his people that we might not be all that different from Stephen, standing up full of grace and truth, speaking the truth in love with courage in the face of maybe even martyrdom. Oh, by God's grace, may he make his people here a people who will see, have eyes to see how he is working out his patient purposes, even when it seems like all is lost. May he make us here a people who would never reject the messengers that he sends. And may he make us here a people who would never deign to try to place God in a box of our own understanding. That all that we say as his people, that all that we think as his people, that all that we do as his people would bring praise to his glorious name. May it be so in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Gracious and Heavenly Father, we bow before that vision of you enthroned in the heavens that Stephen saw. And we ask, O God, that if we don't have the eyes to see that, would you give us the eyes to see it? Fill our mental horizon with that vision of your greatness and your glory, your honor and your love, and help every single one of us, every man, woman, and child here, not to reject you in any way, but to love you and to serve you with every fiber of our beings for your name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.